do. Good evening, everybody, and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. Let's open up in prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with thankfulness and humility and reverence and with concentration. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being before you and having your word instructed to us. We thank you, Father, for the revelation of your word. We thank you for all that you do. And as we submit ourselves to you, Father, and ask for your guidance by means of your Spirit, we look forward to your truth and for the wonderful revelation and opportunity that we have to walk in that truth and understand the things of life that you have made and given. And so we thank you, Father, for your grace and, of course, for our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that you open up our hearts and our minds, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we will complete the second sermon song in Isaiah, which is in verses 1 through 6, we've done a great deal of it. And so it begins, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me." And one of the aspects to this is that it is autobiographical. The Lord is speaking of himself through the prophet Isaiah. "And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow, and he has hidden me in his quiver. And he said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory.' But I said, 'I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity.'" And there is the temptation that all that he had done would come to either no fruit or not much fruit. "Yet surely," and this is his solution, "the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God." And that's all of us must apply that when we get to looking at our lives as being anything less than the wonderful plan that God has provided for us, anything less than something that is of great value, since God has become a man and died to give us this very life, and he's planned the whole thing. So it is of great value, and we can forget that. And for us, it generally causes us to sin. For our Lord, it did not. But the solution is the same, to rely on the justice of God and by faith know that your reward will be great. In verse 5, "And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him." It's important that Jacob's name is used and they're not Israel. Though both are used, but mostly Jacob is used because it reveals the heart of Israel, which is the heart of Jacob, one who deceived. He was a deceiver, a liar. He resisted God. He resisted the truth of God. And eventually, he made it to a place where he had knowledge of God and great faith in God. But that was later on in life. And he struggled with God quite a bit. And so do us all. I mean, we're all Jacob's, really, and God is bringing us along. So to bring Jacob back to him, that, of course, would be through redemption, in order that Israel might be gathered to him. And then he says, "For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." There's a great turnaround from verse 4 to verse 5, where he recognizes that, you know, it must have been absolutely no fun and extremely disappointing. You know, we find him weeping over Jerusalem when he understands that what is going to happen to that city and that they're rejecting him. And his you know, this temptation of that he had toiled in vain and worked in vain, it turns to the fact that he of course realizes that that's the whole purpose is he's been called. And if the Savior, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior comes into the world and everybody in the world says, oh my God, we've been waiting for you. We want to, we're all fall down and worship you. We're all going to follow you. We're all going to respect you. We're all going to love you. All going to listen. And, but that's not the way it went down. And that's not the way of the human race. He's come to save a depraved race. And that in itself would require that he be rejected. And again, not that God is forcing anybody to reject him, but the fact that he comes into a fallen world, a world that is full of pride and sin and evil, he is bound to be rejected. And even those who accepted him, in our fallen nature, we're not wise, we're slow, we need time, we're finite. And even those who did believe in him would not understand him, and it would take a while. And so this all comes to a realization in him. Of course, he knew it, but you know, when you're tempted in things, when you rely upon God, he opens up your mind to the reality of these things I have to face. I would love to turn my life. I could pray to God and say, look, take my whole life and make it easy. Take my problems away. Fix everything. Fix me, in fact. And then when you rely upon him and look into his word and receive instruction from him, you find out that it's necessary that you're tested. It's necessary that you go through trials. And for many reasons. A couple of them are, well, first, you're in a fallen world. I mean, how are you not, if you're going to live righteously in an unrighteous world, you're going to have to be tested. And not everybody's going to understand and follow you. Not everybody, people are going to resist you. You're going to have opponents, enemies. And on top of that, you have your own sin nature that continues to survive, though it is dead. It has passions and desires, so you got to deal with that. You got to deal with a fallen world. And so it's very easy to get our eyes off of the real reason that we're here, and that it's a privilege, right? He says, look, he said, I'm honored in the sight of the Lord. And, you know, you and I are too. We're absolutely honored in the sight of the Lord to be redeemed, to be adopted as sons, and to have all that we have in Christ. It is quite the honor. And, you know, we can get our eyes off of that and forget that. So the servant recalls here in the context of the word of God that the rejection of him that is tempted his despondency, and in fact is quite called for. and he, if he's going to be a substitute for fallen man, then fallen man is going to reject him. And, you know, it's I guess you could say for him, as hard as it was to be identified with sin and to die in our stead and be judged for it, that it was worth it. You know, the exaltation of him as a human being and the gift to us, of which it wouldn't just be a few after his death and resurrection, and Pentecost starts, on the first day that Peter is preaching, there's 3,000 converts that would enter into the kingdom of God and be participants with Christ in his life. And it would be thousands upon thousands upon thousands. And the numbers grow every day. We can imagine that there's born again, people becoming born again every single day in this world. And so, you know, was it worth it? But my God, it certainly was. We can forget this. We're suffering and realize, you know, we want it all to go away. Why is this happening to me? It's unfair, blah, blah, blah. In Philippians 1:29-30, it says, for you have, Paul writes, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And it's a phrase, you know, he doesn't put his namesake, but it comes to mind because that's how the Lord words it. His namesake. His namesake is, you know, his reputation, what he was in this world. It would be ridiculed. It would be opposed. It would be lied about. It would be persecuted. That name, you know, and for the sake of that is for the sake of, you know, everything that God does must come from his nature. And it's his namesake means his nature. Because for him, the name means everything. When he presents himself to Moses, he says, I am that what I am. You know, it's, Yahweh means I am, or Jehovah, if you prefer. It's God's namesake is his essence, his character. And you see, that's what we suffer for. In no way is Paul here referring to the fact that it's been granted to you for Christ's sake, for his sake, to suffer deservedly. You know, when for our sin, that's just a natural ramification of sin. That will always be that it has its, you reap what you sow. That's not what's in view here. What's in view here is actually suffering because you strive and live in and for the character of God, his righteousness, his justice, his fairness. And you'll be persecuted for this. Your number one persecutor is going to be yourself. Your sin nature is going to say, no, don't do this. Your old nature is going to resist you and resist you and resist you. Your ignorance will resist you. That's got to be remedied by, you know, what we do here, by studying the Word of God. And and the world will resist. And so it's been granted to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe upon him, but to also to suffer. And to suffer again for because of his character. And that is exactly what it must be. And why we do what we do is because we are of a certain type. We are of his character. Now, God is, we don't, it's not something that's supposed to be, well, I'm going to do good so I can get rewards. In other words, it's external to me. It's the rivers of living water flow through me. And it is to be of my character. I walk righteously because I am righteous. I love because I am love. And so, if God called him to it, and he did, then how can it go wrong? And all of these things our Lord depends upon. I say, you know, for the Son of God, this perfect God-man, the Messiah, does he have different promises to rely upon than you and me? I mean, does he have his own little basket of promises that he gets to have that we don't because he's special? The answer is no. Right? He always said it. I do what I do to be where the prophet said it. I'm going to do it. He's relying on the same things that we have. And we get to rely on him too. He has the Spirit. We have the Spirit. He relies on the Father. We rely on the Father. He has a plan from the Father. So do we. And so what a privilege and an honor, right, to say. And as he says again, I'm honored in the sight of the Lord. Boy, so are we. We each of us have been given a plan, a means to go that God has decreed, that he has blessed us with, that he has foreordained. And it is up to us to search and strive to find out what that is, to come to understand it. And to understand it is to live it, to truly live it. To be so overwhelmed with the love of God that nothing else matters. To be overwhelmed with his justice that nothing else matters. And so the issue running throughout verses 4 and 5 is that despondency, which our Lord was tempted with, arises through listening to ourselves and our self-assessment instead of listening to God, or instead of looking to God. Instead of looking to God, recalling his purposes, living according to our dignity in him, and rediscovering in him our source of power. So often our own self-assessment is just flat out wrong. And as we've been talking about the last few classes, we're focused on things that we think are problems that are not really problems. And we see the disciples debating about who's the greatest. You know, who's the greatest isn't a problem. It's not even on the table. Which ironically, they're sitting around a table when they're doing that at the Last Supper. They're they're debating about who, which one of them is the greatest one, and that is not their issue. The issue is not to become the greatest apostle. The issue is to serve the Lord and serve one another. And we'll see that on Sunday. You know, what does our Lord do at the Last Supper? When they wouldn't wash each other's feet? Christ, you know it. And it doesn't say it in the Scripture, but you have to assume that Christ was sure that not a there wouldn't be a servant boy there. Right? Someone who would actually wash their feet. So in they walk into this room, this upper room, and there's nobody there to wash their feet. And they have this awesome opportunity to grab the basin, put water. Perhaps it's already there with water. And just one of them, they should have been pushing each other out of the way to do this. They're like, I'm not washing anybody's feet. And again, we're going to sit here and argue about who's the greatest. What's the Lord going to do? He's going to get up from the table, wrap a servant's apron around his waist, and he's going to wash their feet, every one of them. And he's going to make a point of that. And he's already taught them that throughout his ministry. They don't get it. But he's going to die and go to heaven. He's not going to be here pretty soon. And for them to fulfill the ministry that they have, they're going to have to get it. We cannot serve God with pride in our hearts. It's impossible. And so we've got to find out, you know, finding out, understanding, learning the life that God has for us means that we're going to live it. It's not going to be something that is a mask that we put on when people are looking, that we have a different life in private than we have. Like this whole thing, this Christ life has overwhelmed us because we understand it. So what we do is we look to ourselves, we self-assess, we think that certain things are problems, they're not. We think that certain things are the true issue when it's not. And so how do we all do this, and how do we get over that? As we look to God and we recall His purposes. We look into His Word and we say, well, you know, we're open to learn. And of course, as all of us have experienced, and whatever we're facing and our hearts are wrong, we start listening to the Word of God or reading the Word of God, reading your Bible, and something jumps off the page to you or something comes from the pulpit that certainly God meant just for you to open up your eyes to the reality of what is the true issue. Now, so verse 5 again. Now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him in order that Israel might be gathered to Him. I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. And He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant. So now this goes back to the Father. And this is such an odd thing to say. It's just too small for you that you should be my servant. What does that mean? Does it mean that He should be doing something more? Well, no, not really, but notice the context. It is. It's not, is it? I think in the King James it has it as a question. It's not that at all. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Because, why is it too small a thing? I will also make you a light of the nations. And that word there means the Gentiles. And it usually does in the Old Testament. So it's too small a thing that you should save Israel alone, is what is being stated. And he's called to the greater work of being a light to the nations and to the Gentiles. And so he's going to come and die for the sins of the entire world. And it's not just however many millions of Jews there are that are going to be called or restored. It's, you know, how many millions and millions and millions of Gentiles as well. And he's, as the Scripture says, and a lot of people try to refute this, and they always use human reasoning to do it, and that is to teach a limited atonement, that Christ only died for the elect. That's not what the Scripture states. The Scripture states plainly that He died for all mankind. And so he's what he's going to do is hang on the cross and die for the sins of all. So he's going to take the place of Hitler, of Stalin, you know, of monsters. And there are many, many more that we don't have any clue of, but everybody's sin. Now, Paul would say, I'm the worst sinner who ever lived. And he writes that in his letter to Timothy, and he's not lying there. He's a murderer. So you can say, well, I haven't done what Paul did, but when you really do look at yourself and what you are before God, and as the Lord is going to make plain to each of us, as he did to the disciples, we're all a bunch of nobodies. And in fact, not only are we just nobodies and nothings, but our sin against God is grave. In our modern world, sin has been kind of declassified. Nobody really talks about it. You don't read about it in the media, that the problem with these people and these people and these politicians is their sin. You don't hear that. It's disappearing from the churches as well, and it's because, you know, mankind has always had this tendency in Christianity to make God a little more human and to make us a little more godly, whereas the perfection and holiness of God is so far above us. And our sin is so much, you know, God uses words like, it makes me want to vomit. It makes me want to retch. And I'm bringing my wrath upon it. And if I hurry up, if we get there, of course, we'll see that here. Is God speaks about it all the time, in our sin. And all of us are guilty. And that's why we need a Savior. God looks upon sin and is disgusted. And we absolutely have to have the exact same attitude. Because we start lightening up on what sin is, and then we find ourselves living in it and thinking, well, it's no big deal. It is the biggest deal. Now, verse 7, we just throw this in. It begins the confirmation, as all the servant songs are followed by statements of confirmation, meaning that something is stated that gives muscle to the fulfillment of what is stated in the song. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes shall bow down. Now, Paul quotes this and paraphrases it really, kings shall see all, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that you are Lord. And see, this is the confirmation. What is the reward? He says, the justice due me is from my Father, from my Lord, and my reward is with him. Kings shall see and arise, I mean, they'll stand for you. Princes shall bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. It's confirmed. And as God states it, it must be true. And it will come true. All right, we won't skip that. So now, Jesus is born. We're still I actually had all of this planned for one message on a Sunday. We're on part 19. Yeah. And of course, as I went over it, I expanded it some. But now we come to the end of it. And this is truly going to be fun, because when we come to the end of this, we're going to come to the end of history, when the kingdom comes. Jesus comes to Israel. He's born and he begins his ministry roughly at the age of 30. He comes to a nation that has completely failed in their faithfulness to God, and he points it out. He's going to look right at them and see right through the shell, the whitewashed tomb. He's going to see right through it and see the dead men's bones. Now, we're not to foolishly suppose that Israel could have cleaned themselves up and made themselves presentable to God. What could they have done? And this was the ministry. You know, there's one sent before the Lord, John the Baptist, who tells his message to Israel is to repent. Repent. And he has them confess their sins before they're baptized. And, you know, and that baptism is amazing. You know, they go into the water. They confess their sins. Their sins symbolically go into the water, and they supposedly come out clean. Now, that's all ritual. They're not really clean. But so they've confessed, and then they go, and they confess, and then they go. And then Christ comes, and in he goes. The perfect one. He's not going into the water because he has sin. He's sinless. He goes into the water to identify himself with all of those sins that those people had. And in fact, by him going into the water, he cleanses the water. The sins go in, the water, the Jordan River, is infiltrated like a cancer with all of these sins, millions and millions and millions of sins, and our Lord goes into the water and identifies himself with it. He's going to clean us all. And yeah, and so the people are prepared by John the Baptist, and many of them were prepared by him, and many rejected John. They rejected the Lord. And if everybody in Israel turned their lives around, they go to John, they hear John's message, still all of them are sinners. So the nation, how would they accept their Messiah? I'll just read them as I want to make sure I get this, the end part in. In John 1, 9 through 11, it says that he came into the world. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. Right? In John 3, 19 and through 21, he says, or verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. And so he's rejected. He comes to his own. They've been unfaithful. He's rejected. He still does it. It's an amazing thing. And the people who should have known him, his own disciples didn't understand. Nobody understood. And yet he still goes to the cross. He still goes. And Father, let this cup pass from me. Praise it three times in the garden. He says, but yet your will. Your will, not mine. So I am going. What fruit will this produce? I don't know. How much? I haven't a clue. And now he has prophecy, right? There's a millennium to come. He knows all of this. But do you see numbers in those prophecies? I mean, not the book of Numbers, but do you see like how they're going to be, 1,000 people in Christ's kingdom? Or are there going to be 1,000,000? Are there going to be 1,000,000,000? Is there going to be 10? Like, how many of these people are going to perish before God? Are they going to be judged? They're going to hear his most awful thing. Depart from me, God's going to say to them, to the unbeliever. And yet he goes. Did he fail? Of course not. Amazing that even so you take like Caiaphas, the high priest at the time, right? So he's got the Sanhedrin and the Romans against him, Sanhedrin and Pilate. The priest Caiaphas would prophesy just a little like the week of his passion that one must die for the people. But Caiaphas meant this in a completely different context. He said, if we let this go on, the Romans are going to destroy us. It's better for this guy, Jesus, to die than for us to die. And he makes the prophecy, one should die for all the people. But he doesn't even know what he's saying. Yet he says it. Pilate would put a sign over his cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He put it in three languages. Did he know what he was doing? Again, it's the man who sends Jesus to be executed, yet somehow, even he puts a sign above him that says this is the King of the Jews. Caiaphas prophesizes that he would die for the many. Even Judas would give his money back and realize that he had done wrong, and he would kill himself. Now, most of all, for our Lord, he would resurrect. He'd walk out of the tomb, he'd ascend to the right hand of God, and sit in the seat of power and authority. And then his kingdom would begin to be built. thousands upon thousands upon thousands. We don't even know. There's probably millions and millions of people would come to believe upon him. We can count ourselves in their number. Here we are, almost 2,000 years later, worshiping him, believing in him, walking in his way. The reward is amazing. And so, the kingdom of God needs a king. What's the best king in Israel? David, hands down. Is he qualified to be the king of God's kingdom? Not even close. At times he was petty. At times he was a murderer. At times he was faithless. He took a woman into his bed, had her husband killed, lied about it. No. Qualified. Moses couldn't even go into the promised land. I find it right at the end of the book of Exodus, Moses is about to enter into the tabernacle and the cloud comes down. It says, nope. Right? Moses is up on Mount Sinai, gets all the plans for the tabernacle. He writes it all down, line after line after line, and hundreds of lines of all the specifics of how this tabernacle. God tells him who would be empowered by the Spirit to build it. That man does. He's in charge of the whole thing. The whole thing gets built. And you know how long it took? It's taken a few months at least, I would think. At least a few weeks that they all worked. And Moses is about to go in. God says, you ain't coming in here. He's not the high priest. Is he qualified? Moses? Abraham? Who's qualified? Who's qualified to be the king? Nobody is. Go to Ezekiel 21. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, seized Jerusalem. And he was successful. And he put this guy named, he was an Israelite, made him king, was one in the line of David. He didn't want to, apparently Nebuchadnezzar smart enough not to upset, rock the boat too much. But he puts this Jehoiakim, if I'm probably not pronouncing his name right, but puts this guy in charge in Jerusalem and says, you're my vassal. And what the vassal means is, you really, I'm your king, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm your king, and you're going to pay taxes to me. All right? Now, if you mess this up, if you don't do what I tell you to, I'm going to come back. And they're like, okay. So off he goes. And for 3 years... this happens, and Nebuchadnezzar took articles out of the temple. He said, I ain't leaving without some of that gold from the temple. Probably took the Ark of the Covenant with him. And some others. He took some of the nobility with him. So actually, Daniel goes with him in that first time, and others. He takes the young, smart people. He says, you know, I'm going to take some gold, and I'm going to take some good employees, you know, the people I can put to work. And then this king, Jehoiakim, rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. Stupid move. He thinks that perhaps Nebuchadnezzar is getting weak. Anyway, therefore, Nebuchadnezzar comes back. And now he takes siege of the city, and he conquers it. He takes more stuff, kills that guy. Puts another guy in charge. His name is Zedekiah. He would be the last king of Israel. And again, in the line of David. And he would take many more. Now Nebuchadnezzar would take with him probably thousands of people. Artisans, nobility. And he'd leave behind some of the peasants. He didn't care about them. But he took manpower, stuff that he wanted, and took them away. Now in that second wave goes a guy named Ezekiel. And Ezekiel in Babylon now is prophesying to the people that, look, if you don't get your act together, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come back a third time and destroy you. And, you know, they're all like, that's crazy. Right? Look at this temple. Have you seen Solomon's temple? Right? It's beautiful. So it should have been the eighth wonder of the world. It would have been. It would have been the first wonder of the world. There's no way that as long as we have this, as long as we have these walls, as long as we have this city, I mean, we're Israelites. We're God's people. They worshiped idols. They didn't worship God. Ezekiel's warning them and warning them. Contemporary with Ezekiel is Jeremiah. Jeremiah did not get deported. He's a prophet in Israel. Now, Zedekiah, the king in Israel, the vassal king, could care less about the word of God. He could care less about Jehovah Elohim. And he's actually going to start talking to the Egyptians about possibly making a treaty to fight against Nebuchadnezzar. He's a complete moron. Look at Ezekiel 21:24. All of that history comes here. Now, Ezekiel's in Babylon, and he says to them, therefore says the Lord God, because you, he's talking to Jerusalem, verse 2 shows us he's talking to Jerusalem, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, and your transgressions, your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your deeds your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you will be seized with the hand. And then, what does he mean? Nebuchadnezzar is going to come back a third time, and he's going to destroy you. Now, he's not in Jerusalem, but he's speaking this to Jerusalem. And they think that's just incredulous. There's no way that that's going to happen. Again, why does God say it's going to happen? Your sins appear. Because you have come to remembrance, you will be seized by the hand. And you, O slain wicked one, the prince of Israel, whose day has come in the time of the punishment of the end, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. This will be no more the same. And what does that mean? To the king, who at the time is Zedekiah, of the house of David, he said, no more will this happen. This succession of kings that came from David, this is over. Remove the turban, take off the crown. This will be no more the same. And that's a sad thing to say, because what is it? Does it mean there's no kingdom? If there's no king, there's no kingdom. Then he says, exalt that which is low and abase that which is high. A ruin, a ruin, a ruin, I shall make it. What the heck's he repeating it so much? It's going to be devastated, the city. This also will be no more until, oh, thank God for that word, he comes whose right it is, and I shall give it to him. Now, this is a wonder. It's a beautiful prophecy of our Lord. And what's going to be given to him? The crown, the throne. He said, no more. No more of these evil, awful. And Israel would not have a king ever again. They, under the Maccabees, they would have something that looked like a kingdom, but really not. It would be short-lived. They get conquered by the Romans. The Chaldeans, Babylonians, never allowed them to have another king, and they never did. And after they rejected the Lord, they were conquered by the Romans. They actually wanted to try and establish a kingdom again. They rebelled against the Romans, and in 70 AD, by the Roman-Jewish war was over. And the Romans had crushed them and then dispersed them all over the place. They have not had a king since this guy Zedekiah. And Christ came, and here he is above his head as he's dying on the cross as King of the Jews. And yeah, he wore a crown of thorns. It's amazing. You see here that God molds all this? He has everything in history under his control. A ruin, a ruin, a ruin, I shall make it. This also will be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I shall give it to him. The greater David of the future, one who should be in the fullest sense anointed king of that royal house, shall restore and surpass the glory of God in that nation. subsequently the whole earth. His kingdom will come. Go to Jeremiah 23 in contemporary with Ezekiel. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall rise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, which was a very common thing to say about the Lord. Now, it's a vow you could make or a thing you could say. You say, I will do this as surely as the Lord brought us out of Egypt. You know, it's a common thing for the Jews to say. And God said it a lot, too. He said, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. He says it a lot. But you see, this is going to change. He says, when Christ returns, this will be his second coming, they're no longer going to say, as the Lord lives who brought us out of Egypt. They're going to say, verse 8, as the Lord lives who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all countries where I have driven them, then they will live on their own soil. And that is the millennial reign of Christ. The dispersion, the diaspora, will return. And that's where they're going to, when they're all in the land, and this is saved Israel, there are unbelieving Jews, they will not go into this kingdom. But at the second coming of Christ, and the resurrected Old Testament saints will be there. It's hard to imagine all the resurrected people, along with people who are not resurrected yet. But yet, this kingdom, this thousand-year kingdom, when the people are in it, they're not going to be saying, as the Lord lives who brought us out of Egypt. They're going to be saying, as the Lord lives who brought us back to our land. And did what? Fulfilled the covenants. The covenants to Israel. So again, the kingdom of God needs a king. And here in Jeremiah, the days are coming, I'll repeat verse 5, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. All right, go to Isaiah 9. It's a couple more. Look at Isaiah 9:6. So, all of this points to he's born, he suffered, he's the suffering servant. What is the fruit of his work? What is the fruit of his labor? And the Father says, you know, I called you, and through you I'm going to glorify my name. And at the end of human history, this all comes to pass. And so, you know, like in anything in life that might be what I think is a problem is not, what I think is an issue, what I think is an obstacle, which really isn't. And I can put my faith in the fact that, you know, no matter what happens to me on this earth, I mean, I could go poor, I could, all kinds of things happen, I am going to die, that I'm going to be in this kingdom. It's for sure. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end, notice that, no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And it's eternal. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. I promised it. I called him. It's going to happen. It has to happen. All right. Last one. Daniel. Daniel 2. Look at verse 44. Daniel is also in Babylon, in exile. As I said, he went in the first wave. As Ezekiel warned them, which of course came true, it's a mighty prophet. Well, all prophecies come true. That Israel would be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Three times he returned. And think about the stubbornness and stiff-neckedness of the Israelites. Where he comes the first time, he puts a vassal king in charge. After 3 years, that king rebels and gets crushed. Nebuchadnezzar comes back, takes more stuff, takes more people captive. And Jeremiah is in Jerusalem saying, you guys are going to be captive for 70 years. He says it flat out that you're going to be there for 70 years. Well, in Jerusalem, there's also false prophets. The false prophets, there's one of them, he's written in, Jeremiah writes about him. He's, and his claim to fame is that he's in the book of Jeremiah, and he got killed by God. there's a false prophet that says in 2 years, Nebuchadnezzar's going to change his mind and send everybody back. All right, so you're King Zedekiah. You got, and you're idol worshiping fool. You got Jeremiah over here is telling you they're going to be there for 70 years, and if you don't clean up your act, Nebuchadnezzar, he warns them, Nebuchadnezzar's going to come back, and if you don't start worshiping the Lord your God, Nebuchadnezzar's going to come back and destroy your nation, and you're going to die. Or you got this dude over here saying in 2 years they're all going to come back. And the one over here is saying, the Lord told me. The one over here is saying, the Lord told me. And here you are, you're the one who gets to make the decision. He chose wrong. He chose the false prophets. And it had an awful end. Daniel 2:44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, right? Just as we just read, and that the kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And when Daniel talks about the other kingdoms here, in Daniel, the pagan monarchies, which were, he prophesies of Greece and Persia and Rome. In Daniel, the pagan monarchies are depicted in the guise of wild beasts. But when the eternal kingdom is set up, it will be given to one who is like the Son of Man. In Daniel's prophecy, the kingdoms take the full, his imagery is that they are wild beasts. But then we have this kingdom. Go to Daniel 7. Look at verse 13. And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Now, all the other kingdoms he depicts, which we just read, and said that they're going to be destroyed. Our Lord's kingdom is going to last forever. But all the other kingdoms he depicts, he uses wild beasts as the imagery for them. Goats and lions and leopards and such. But here, the imagery is the Son of Man, which is really not an imagery. It's the title that the Lord would give himself and actually use the most for himself during his ministry. I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language, right, as Jew and Gentile, might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, forever and eternal. But the saints of the high... Now go down verse 18. This, you know, now it comes to you and me, right? It's here you are. Say, am I in the Bible? You are, just not your exact name, but you're there. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. That's exactly what we're called, the saints of the highest one. We're set apart unto him. Go down to verse 27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Everyone who is there participates in it. And so, this kingdom, as it says here, is given to the people. Right? You and I possess it. And you possess it now. As Paul writes in Colossians 1, we've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're there. It's not a physical kingdom on earth, not yet, but it will be. But we are in it. We are members of it. We're sons. We're in the house. We can't be removed from the house. And so all of these promises, all that our Lord has done and suffered to do, we as the beneficiaries of it, we have an amazing amount of things going for us that are wonderful and eternal. And so much of it we still don't know. We're still learning about, and which is magnificent because, you know, for so many, it can take decades for just the truth of this to break through and to actually remove all your preconceived notions about what you thought life was and even what you thought life was with God. Like, when you started learning the Word of God, what you thought life with God was, you find out that it's not, you weren't even close. And all of this truth, and you're striving to live in this truth, breaks in upon you and constantly tests your faith and your abilities to follow your Lord. And we fail so much. But for those of us who keep picking ourselves back up because we have faith that, look, we're sons, we're blessed by God, we're redeemed by God, we can't lose our salvation, we are have eternal life, this is our destiny. I've fallen flat on my face. I'm forgiven. I'm going to continue to pursue my destiny. And eventually, as you pursue enough, the light and truth of these things that truly make for life will break through. And then your learning really does start to begin at some level. You've been learning all the time, but then the reality of it overwhelms your life. And by no means does that make you perfect. Actually, just gets you started in my book. And now things that you thought you knew, so you really don't. You come back to them and you start to truly learn what this truth is about and what this life is about. And it is truly beyond dreams. These wonderful promises about our futures give us that comfort and calmness. I'll say, you know, no matter what, because life can still, no matter how much I know about God and how far I've matured with him, life can get pretty crazy and confusing. But these things are rock solid. This kingdom is mine, and I'm going to be in it forever. So when we come back, that finishes actually the series, finally. And Sunday, we'll get back into Ephesians 3. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this series that, you know, we've tried, Father, our best to look into all the things concerning. It's obvious we couldn't do everything. But the things that we've looked in concerning the birth of our Lord, the perfect timing of our Lord, and the servant songs of our Lord, at least the first two of them, we have pursued, Father. And we ask that your Spirit open up the eyes of our heart to the truth of them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
blue sky.
Please tell us why you had to hide away for so long. Why did we come
Thank you.